When I was speaking to Simon a couple of weeks ago, and I said, who's preaching this morning service? It's you, isn't it? And he was like, no, it's you. I was like, ah. I wasn't excited about preaching this passage because it's a really hard passage. And I know that often we'll stand here and say, this is a really hard passage. Can I just say, like, for real, this is a really hard passage. But as I've got into it and I've studied it and I've sought the Lord on it and I've done, and he's done work in my heart, this is glorious. This is glorious. It's going to be hard to hear and hard to understand. I want to appeal to you that you would stay to the end. I mean, you may physically want to walk up and stand out. That's happened before, isn't it? But maybe you'll emotionally and mentally just sort of clock out, think about Sunday lunch, could just, you know, you think, and then stick to the end. You are going to see the grace of God in a profound way as we look at this passage together. But almost like never before, I really feel that I need to ask the Lord to help as we look at his word into these things. So, Father, we pray right now that you would send the Holy Spirit that he might explain to us these incredible truths concerning the Son, that we might be changed. Lord, I don't want to stand here and entertain this lot. I don't want to stand here and just convey a load of information and facts. I want you, Lord, to kindle something in our hearts this morning so we leave here even more in love with you than before, and perhaps some in love with you for the first time. I want to pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, give us the eyes of faith to read this and to see this and to see what you're saying to us. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, quick recap from last week. So last week, the baby was born. We had baby Jesus born in December, and then our first sermon back in the Genesis series, and baby Isaac is born. Isaac means he laughs because he brought so much joy to his mum, especially, and just it was a joyful thing. And so Isaac was born. It was good. It was beautiful. There's also a tough part where Hagar and Ishmael have to get sent on their way, and that was a difficult thing for Abraham to have to do. But the baby is born, the baby of promise, and there is a key verse in chapter 21. I want you to have this in mind as we look at what's about to unfold in chapter 22. And the key verse in chapter 21 is simply this. This is God speaking to Abraham. In verse 12, he says, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Sorry, shall your offspring be named. Through Isaac, through this son who was born in Genesis 21, shall your offspring be named. That was a promise from God. What an amazing promise as Isaac is born. But then we step into chapter 22. So in my Bible, I'll show you how it works in my Bible. I got chapter 21 on this side and chapter 22 on this side. And this is what it says. The birth of Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. And so it's a bit like, what? You know, and you know, like, you know when you see those kind of like those, they're normally American, no offense, TV shows where they give you a preview of what's coming next, you know, just to give you a kind of the appetite to tune in a following week. The Brits are doing it more and more now, but I first saw it on American shows, like 24 and stuff. If you just read the heading and then leave it there, you'd be like, I want to know what that's about. Because the baby's just been born, the promise has just been given, what's that about? And you'd be right for asking that. And I can safely say that this passage we're going to look at this morning, for those who don't read it with the right understanding, they're like, I don't want nothing to do with that God. I want nothing to do with that God. And that's why it's really important that we understand, and that's why it's important that you stick to the end. So, chapter 22. This starts with a test for Abraham. Now, I want to ask you a question. Would you fly in an aeroplane if you knew that it had never been tested? Especially if it was being piloted by a guy who'd never had a lesson or passed a qualification exam in his life. Would you be like, yeah, I'm up for that. Who cares if the engine's ever been tested? It's going to blow up at 30,000 feet. We don't care. And I mean, how hard can it be to fly a plane, right? I've got a driving license. You wouldn't. How many of you would buy furniture for your children's bedrooms, which you knew didn't have the British kite mark, the BSI mark? It had never been tested. Looks all right. Screws seem okay. Not too shabby. Yeah. We have the kite mark, the BSI thing, for a reason, don't we? We have exams for a reason. We have tests for a reason. Our kids are in school and they have tests all the time, and they're always like, "Why have we got to do these tests, Dad?" And it's really hard for me to sincerely say, "Oh, let me tell you why, son," or "Let me," because I don't care either. I never did about tests. I'm like, I'm sure it's important, guys. Listen to your mum, because I never cared for tests, and so I know they are important, and I do encourage them. Let me tell you why I encourage my kids in school. It's because I haven't got a pension. They are my pension, and so it's really important that they get well-paid jobs. I'm joking, of course, but some tests we don't really understand. I praise God that when I passed my driving test, any amens here, it was only the practical and not the theory. Amen? Yes, buzzing. Number of people I see sweating over the theory. I'm like, I don't know what it means either, but I never had to. So anyway, you're thinking, I'm never going to get in a car, let alone a plane, would die. Yeah. But this is the point. This passage is primarily starting with a test. But this test matters. This test is important. So chapter 22, if you've got your Bibles, let's read it. After these things, these incredible things, and not just these things concerning the birth of Isaac and what happened in chapter 21, but all these things, God's initial prompting for Abram to get up and go, the initial promise, the covenant, the circumcision, the whole shebang. Like, after all of these things, God tested Abraham. He seems to be testing Abraham all the time. He's been tested again and again and again. And this is how God tests. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I shall tell you." What? Because for a minute it sounded like God just told Abraham to go and sacrifice the son he'd just given him a chapter before. Is that what it says? What's that about? Like, that is dramatic, and you need to see the drama unfolding in this test. Because, and there are some keys to these tests, but he doesn't just say go and sacrifice Isaac. He says, take your son. So there's a journey involved. Your only son. Like, make it more poignant, but why not? I mean, like, it's so like not just like one of many, but your only son, your beloved son, the son whom you love. Isaac. Which literally means he laughs. He was Sarah's joy. He had brought joy and hope and just such wonder to the family, and at such an old age as well. It was a miraculous story that, you know, it was still such celebration in that household. But God says, take your only son called Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as sacrifice. Wow. Before we go further, I want to say this. No children were harmed in the telling of this story. I'll give you, we need to get to what is going on here, because this is quite intense. Before I go digging into that, I want to say this to you. I want to say that God does test us. He tests us because he loves us. In the same way as furniture needs to be tested, in the same way that cars need to be tested and pilots need to be tested, we as God's people need to be tested. I mean, Job is a classic example, isn't it, where Job was tested perhaps more extremely than anyone else in the whole of Scripture. You know, it was just a phenomenal trial that the Lord put Job through, and he passed the test, but it was a painful test. And we get a bit of an inkling into what God is doing with these tests later on in the New Testament. So in James chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The testing is producing something in us. It is doing something in and for us. God doesn't just test us because he's got a sick and twisted sense of humor. God tests us because there's something within us that he wants to purify and to perfect and to continue to change from one degree of glory to another. Just a few pages on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That sounds great. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We keep our eyes on what is to come, because in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the flames, in the midst of the affliction, the tests that come, God is testing the genuineness of our faith. And let's be honest, it's easy being a Christian when it's sunny and all the joys of spring and there's no problems, no trials, no stresses, but the rubber really hits the road, doesn't it, when our circumstances, our situations, our life crashes in around us and we are confronted with, will you trust God or will you handle this yourself? And it's then that the truth about what is actually going on, how pure is the gold of our faith then? And God here is testing Abraham, and he is testing him in a way that sounds so hard, so impossible, so crazy. I mean, I called the sermon Crazy Faith, because it just sounds nuts. Hold on to that promise in chapter 21. Remember, this son Isaac is going to be the one through whom your offspring shall be named. Hold on to that. So, that's God's test. We're going to see now Abraham's faith. It moves on in verse 3 of Genesis 22. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, my father, he said, here I am, my son, he said. Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Wow. It's pretty intense, isn't it? It's pretty intense. We're going to learn some things about Abraham and his faith in this passage, and we're going to see why he is rightly lauded as a hero of the faith. Why he, in Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith champions, he gets some serious press in that hall. We're going to see a few things about it. Number one, Abraham's faith was active, not passive. He didn't just sit there glumly. He didn't just sort of wait for this destiny to fall upon him. God said, do this. And it says that he got his donkey, he gathered helpers, and he even chopped wood. Like, you've got to try and get in. What was going on in his mind as he went to the woodshed with his axe? And every time he swung the axe, to make kindling, for this fire, what's going on in his mind right now? But he is obeying nonetheless. James tells us in chapter 2 that faith without works is dead. And Abraham's faith was still active, even though he didn't know what was going on. Even though there must have been confusion, he was still trusting God. His faith was still in his God, and it was active, not passive. Secondly, we see this, that Abraham's faith was robust. He had a 3 days walk to get to this place. He had to walk there for 3 days to get there. walk for miles and miles and miles, pitch camp, make a fire, cook food, wake up the next morning, have breakfast, another day. Like, he didn't talk himself out of it. He didn't allow other people to talk him out of it. He didn't second guess himself. He stayed true on this path of obedient faith. His faith was robust. But thirdly, we see this. We see that Abraham's faith was in God's promise. Remember in chapter 21, I'm going to tell you to hold on to this all the way through. The promise was that this boy was going to be the one through whom Abraham's offspring was going to be named. And this is why we know that Abraham's faith was in God's promise. And this is where we get a chink into the phenomenal faith of what Abraham held in his heart. In Hebrews 11, in that passage, that pantheon of great heroes of the faith, in verse 17, we read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered, listen to this, this is crucial, this is key. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did, and receive him back. Abraham was saying, I don't really know how this is going to play out, but I do know this. God promised something concerning my son, and he doesn't break his promises. So even if he has to resurrect him from the dead, I believe he will still do that. Now, the situation is mind-blowing. Like, any parent, like, reading this is like, what? But Abraham, he so believed God's promise that he was like, if God's took me this far, he's promised me this much, he's done this much in my life, I don't know how it's going to work out, but I know this, even if he has to raise him from the dead, my God will not lie. My God will not break his promises. My son will be the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That is staggering faith. I admit, the backdrop to that faith is uncomfortable. I'm not going to stand here and try and, you know, sugarcoat it for you. But that's what it was. Hebrews chapter 10 says these words. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We need the same kind of faith in the promise-keeping God that Abraham had so that we won't waver, because he who promised is faithful. We also know that he had faith that God was able to raise him from the dead. Because do you remember what he said to his boys when he left them? He said, you stay here, we're going to go, we're going to worship, and we're both going to come back. You see that? I mean, that's what he said. It's in the text. Thank God it's in the text. Fourthly, I put my three fingers up. Fourthly, Abraham's faith was in God's provision. That conversation where his son says, Dad, we got all the stuff, but where's the lamb? Oh my days, it's just like, you can hear it, can't you? My son, God will provide the lamb. Now, the word provision and provide comes up a lot in this passage. I want to tell you about the Hebrew word for provision. Because it's actually a word with a double meaning. It actually translates literally as both God sees and God provides. God sees and God provides. And you can't actually dissect the two, because when God sees our need, he will provide for our need. That's what he does. But God will see the situation. God knows, in other words. God's aware of what's going on. So when he says God will provide, he's saying God is over this. God sees this. There's nothing happening here which has escaped his gaze, has escaped his attention. This is happening under God's sovereign goodness, under God's care, under his providence. And Abraham trusted in God's providence. He says in verse 8, you'll see. You'll see God will provide a lamb. Hold on to that thought about the lamb, because he promises a lamb. Fifthly, and I think this is compelling, I believe that Abraham's faith was in Jesus. Abraham's faith was in Jesus, and I'll tell you why. It says in the text, verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. That phrase is dripping in poignancy. We'll unpack it a bit later on, but he saw that place from afar. And Bible commentators will say that it may not have just been the place of Moriah that he was looking at as he lifted his eyes, but with the eyes of faith, he saw the place from afar. Jesus said to a bunch of guys who were having a go at him, as they often seem to, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, he said, "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." I wonder, when did Abraham see Jesus' day? I wonder if it was this day. I wonder if he knew that God's promise for all the nations to be blessed, he was only a small part player in that. He knew his son was part of that. He didn't let go of that. But he saw something bigger going on. He lifted his eyes and he saw from afar the day of Jesus. All the people in the Old Testament were saved by Jesus, just as we are. Their faith was in the Christ to come. Ours is in the Christ who came. But when Jesus said himself, "Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So his confidence was in the provision of God. And we're going to look now at what that provision looked like. I've done the thing with my printer again where it all came out the wrong way around, so I'm sorry, I'm probably lost with my notes. I think I'm on God's provision. I did it in size 16 text as well, so there's loads of sheets. So forgive me, but I still can't work it out. And it's in purple because we're still out of black. Anyway, we probably need to get back into the text. What does God's provision look like? Are we going to get any sense in this story of what's going on? Because I'll be honest with you, it's hard reading. It's hard. But this is where we go in verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. He actually got to the place where he bound his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood, as he would a sacrifice. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Phew. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes again and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And calling the mount the Lord will provide, is literally Jehovah Jireh. If you guys have ever been in some of those sort of more old school church settings, you got a song, "Jehovah Jireh, my provider." Remember that one? No? Okay. So some of you do. I'll do a whole rendition later. But like, Jehovah Jireh literally means the Lord provides, and it also means the Lord sees. God sees and he provides. And here on this mountaintop, in this what looks like a crazy, foolish, even offensive scenario that's playing out, we see that God is faithful and he will provide. And this is how he provides. He sends a ram and the ram is sacrificed in the son's place. We see in this passage that Abraham feared God and was willing to offer his son, but God provided a substitute, and we'll come to that in a minute, because there is grace for those who fear God. Phrase "fear God" is so misunderstood. We think that fearing God is a negative thing, but it's not. It's an appropriate thing, because he is the one who can cast soul and body into hell. He is the one who creates and sustains all things. He is the one who breathed into us, and he will choose the day when our last breath leaves us. He is the God who sustains everything, who is in control of everything, to whom kings will one day bow. And yet, if we choose to not fear God, we choose to put ourselves or other people on a throne above him, and that is a truly dangerous place to live. Abraham, even in his joy, even in his even in the faith that he had, because of the faith that he had, and even in the situation that was unfolding, he still chose, no, God, you are first. You are the most awesome in my life. You are the one to whom I will serve, to whom I will, to whom I will bow. Abraham feared God. As he lifts his eyes a second time, he sees the gracious provision of God in the form of a ram. The ram was to die. Isaac was to live. I was thinking about this passage, man. Like, Isaac was never going to die. Because there was only two options that were going to happen. One, Abraham was going to bottle it and do a runner with his son, and he wasn't going to die. Or Abraham was going to do what he did, and God was going to do what he did, and Isaac wasn't going to die. In the midst of it, there is something glorious that is being painted for us. I want us to see that. I read this really, really cool... which page am I on now? Sorry, guys, I'm having a mirror here. I read this really cool thing in a book, and I printed out my notes last night, and as soon as I printed out my notes, I forgot to put this cool quote in my notes. I'm going to read it off my phone, all right? So I'm not texting or nothing. I'm just going to read you something from this book, which is just really, really, it really ties up. And we're about to dive in a minute. By the way, we've done the really intense bit. It's going to get intense now. We're going to dive into the gospel realities of what we just read, but this ties it together. It's by a lady called Joyce Baldwin. Good old name Joyce, isn't it? Yeah. The Genesis record of Abraham's testing, then, it's rather like the drawing of a great artist who has in mind a masterwork. The pencil sketch is perfect in its own right, yet the finished painting far surpasses the original drawing in which the same hand can be seen to have been at work. This morning we've seen a pencil sketch of something much greater that the same hand was going to paint and create for this world. Because in this passage, I want to say this to you, in this passage, there's a lot more. For the sake of time and brevity, as if I know what that means when I'm preaching, I've got 12 compelling gospel nuggets that I want to serve to you guys. Actually, no, that sounds like I'm serving you chicken nuggets, doesn't it? I've got 12 compelling gospel pictures I want to paint for you guys. I want to draw out for you guys. Because in all of this, we are meant to see something far greater than just what's happening with Isaac and Abraham. There is something far bigger, far more glorious going on. This is meant to lead us somewhere. And the clue is right by here, this table that has been laid. This is where it's taking us. This is where it's pointing us. But this is these are the 12 nuggets I want to draw out for you. So take a deep breath. Can I have a drink of water? We're going to go for it. We're going to see and hear stuff which, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, you are going to be like, yes, by the end. And if you end in Christ, you're going to want to be in Christ by the end. Because this is why this passage went from being, oh my days, I got to preach it, to, yeah, I get to preach it. When, Michelle, you see me in a week, I was like, you know, it's like it has some sort of like special power-up, you know, power-up, yeah. So this is what's happening now. These are our 12 nuggets. Number one, don't lose the significance of this place. This place is called Moriah. That's not just a chapel on the high street of Blaenhaven. It was a place in the Middle East. Moriah only gets one more mention in the Old Testament. And Moriah is the place where Solomon built the temple for the worship of God. This was a place of significance because at the temple, there was sacrifice that was made. At the temple, sinful human beings came and by the sacrifices that were offered in that place, were able to have fellowship and communion with a holy God. It was a place that offered hope to a hopeless world, grace to a guilty world. That's where the temple was built. You'll find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. The place is significant. Secondly, the time. Don't lose sight of the fact this was a three-day journey. 3 days. 3 agonizing days that culminated with the hope of resurrection. Now, does that remind you of anything which happened in the New Testament? Were there three agonizing days that took place on a mountain not dissimilar to Moriah, just out of Jerusalem? Don't tell me there wasn't, because there was. The Son of God, he was crucified on a cross, and 3 days later, he rose again, just as he had promised. The timing is significant. It was on the third day that Abraham lifted his eyes and saw something that allowed him to carry on with that journey, that allowed him to do what God had told him to do. And guys, we can look back to that same third day ourselves, and we can be like, yes, that's where my hope is going to come from. Number three, and you must have seen this, this story revolves around a loving father and the sacrifice of an only beloved son. Does that remind you of anything which happened in the New Testament? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And what did he cry out at the baptism of Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Don't miss that. There is a Father who loves his Son, and the Son is to be sacrificed. There is the confidence of resurrection. We read it in Hebrews 11, that Abraham believed even if God was going to raise him from the dead, then that's what he would do. But guys, our faith, our Christian faith, it utterly, compellingly, 100% depends on our faith in the resurrection. We might think, Abraham didn't really believe that. How could Abraham believe in resurrection? My question to you is, how do you believe in resurrection? You didn't see Jesus come out of the grave. You weren't there. I wasn't there. How do we believe? By faith. Someone stood up and either said gently to you over a frappuccino or ranted at you from the front of a church like I'm doing now, Jesus died, but he's alive. You need to follow him. And either you're like, that's nonsense, I don't believe it. Or you're like, that's epic, I'm going for it. But Abraham's faith was in the resurrection of the son who was to be sacrificed, just as our faith rests in the resurrection of the one who is sacrificed. You cannot have Christianity without a resurrection. There's not just good teachings to be found in this book. I'll build my life on the moral principles I find in this book. Sack that. The moral principles are impossible. They show us how much we need a savior, and a living one at that. Don't just follow Jesus because you like Christmas and you like the idea of a tiny baby who understands us and can grow up and empathize with us because of what he experienced. He is a great high priest who put himself on the altar. And don't be following Jesus because you think that you have to. Follow Jesus because you are persuaded that he is alive. He is alive. And that he will one day come and take his people to be with him. Are you confident in the resurrection? I want to read you some words from 1 Corinthians 15. They tell us how central the resurrection is to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Because even then, just a few years later, they were still struggling with the idea that God raises the dead. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Jesus is dead, guys, go home and have your roast now. And get your tin helmet on for whatever the world's going to throw at you. But I've got nothing for you if Jesus is dead. My preaching's in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. I am guilty of lying to you about the Almighty if Jesus isn't alive. That's what the Bible says. The Bible condemns me. If I'm telling you Jesus is alive and he's not, I'm cursed. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Guys, if Jesus is dead, we're still lost in our sins because it was his death and resurrection by which we're saved and justified. Then those also who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I'm not going to see my mother in heaven. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Make no mistake, friends, if Christ is dead, we may as well give up now. I have nothing for you, but our faith is not just in a God who loves us, not just in a God who demonstrated his love for us by dying on a cross in our place, but in a God who raises the dead. And Christ is the first fruits of that resurrection. He was the first, and we are to follow. That is a core message of the gospel. Have we got four nuggets in? Should we do some more? Number five. Did you notice what animal accompanied them to the place of slaughter? A donkey. That was the Easter story, isn't it? How did Jesus ride into Jerusalem? On a donkey. The donkey accompanies the Son and the Father to the place of slaughter. Matthew 21, verse 5 tells us that he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, just as it was prophesied that he would. Number six, this is compelling. The Son walks up the hill with the wood on his back. Whew. Did you see that in the text? The son carried the wood. The father carried the fire and the knife. The son carried the wood. John chapter 19, verse 17 tells us that this is the way that Jesus walked, not up to the Mount of Moriah, but to the Mount of Calvary. It says this, John chapter 19, verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. The son had to carry the wood to the place of sacrifice in the story of Abraham. The son carried the wood to the place of sacrifice in the gospel. Jesus is doing exactly what we see Isaac doing here. He is carrying his wood to his doom. Another nugget, and this is, ready for this? The knife, the son carries the wood, but the knife is in the hand of the father. The son carries the wood, but the knife is in the hand of the father. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says this. And you think it's hard to get your head around the Abraham and Isaac thing, it's because it's meant to make us just wonder and like just be aghast at what was unfolding in the gospel. In Isaiah 53:10, prophesying 700 odd years before Jesus was even born, that this is how Jesus was going to die. It says this, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was the will of the Lord. The knife was in the hand of the Father. This wasn't suicide. This was sacrifice. It pleased the Father to crush him. I can't understand that, guys. I can't understand the love of a Father towards people like us. Because we know what we're like, don't we? We know what we're like, but it pleased the Father to put Christ to death so that we might live. The knife is in the hand of the Father. Staying in Isaiah 53, we see another poignant similarity. The Son silently submits to the Father's will. Isaiah, in Isaac didn't say a thing to Abraham, apart from that while the sacrifice was going on. He asked him a question just before they went to the sacrifice. Just like Jesus asked of the Father in Gethsemane the night before he went to the cross. But once the Father had answered him, he went silently, willingly. And we read in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And there's still more gospel parallels. Perhaps the most compelling is this. Can you remember what Abraham's answer to Isaac was? He said, my son, God, provide a lamb. And when God interrupts this situation And he tells him, don't lay a hand on the boy. There is a ram caught in the thicket, and God provides a substitute. The ram will die, the boy will live. What an incredible substitution that is. But it was a ram, not a lamb. Is that a mistake? Should he have rummaged round in the hedge a bit more and see if like the lambs were in there as well? What's he grabbing the ram for? And we know it was a ram, he was stuck by his horns. It's quite a helpful bit of biblical assistance. Was it a lamb? Was it a figurative lamb? No, it was a chuffing ram. It had horns. Right? So he pulls the ram out and he sacrifices the ram. But Abraham didn't say ram. Abraham said lamb. So where's the lamb? Isaac's question still stands. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Can anyone remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming down to the waters in John chapter 1? Can anyone remember? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because Abraham's eyes were on a greater sacrifice. That's why I believe his faith was in Jesus. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In that moment, Isaac was spared, but sacrifices still needed to be made until Jesus came. But Christ, the Passover Lamb, came and he died in our stead. Guys, please get the wonder of the gospel again. Here's my concern, because this is what happened to me this week. I read it, and as soon as I got to this bit, I was familiar with it. And it's like, Lord, don't let me get familiar with this. Help me capture again, receive again, rejoice again in the wonder of what Christ has done for me. Guys, God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, to become our substitute, to be in our place, so that all our sins were put on him. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. He is our substitute once and for all. All of us deserve the punishment of God for our sins. Every single one of us has done enough in a single day to be damned for eternity. That is the truth of our eternal state. None of us deserve heaven. None of us here deserve heaven. None of us deserve grace. But God, he sent a substitute so that the punishment can be poured out upon him, on that substitute, and so that we, like Isaac, can live. We can live. We can be free from sin, free from the past, free from shame, free from condemnation, free from hell because of what Jesus has done for us. He is the lamb that the world was waiting for. He is the sacrifice. He is the substitute. And if our faith is in him, our sin can't touch us again. Our sin can't haunt us again. Our sin can't condemn us again because it's all been finished in Christ, the Passover lamb. He died that we might live. And if you're not buzzing about that, ask God to get you buzzing about that again. Because I'm forgiven this morning. Literally, I am forgiven of everything I've ever done. And I've taken my eye off that truth in recent weeks and months. And it's robbed me of joy. And it's robbed me of peace. And it's robbed me of hope. And it's robbed me of strength. Guys, if you're forgiven, it's because Christ died in your stead. There's no other way forgiveness comes. You can't find forgiveness anywhere else. He was the only one who was perfect enough. He's the only one who was willing enough to stand in your place. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this. I know we're bombing around the Bible a bit, but it's good, isn't it? Because you have to read the whole Bible to get stuff like this passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says this. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Guys, if you don't know Christ this morning, if you don't know that he is your Savior, he is your God, that he has taken your sin away, I want to read that verse to you again. I want to plead with you from this verse. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. See, You can't get yourself to God. We never could get ourselves to God. We're dead. We can't even get ourselves to Tesco's. We certainly can't get ourselves to God. But Christ died to remove the one thing that stops us having a relationship with God, our sin and our shame. He took that away on the cross. He took responsibility for that, that he might walk us to the Father, that we might have a relationship with the Father. And he doesn't want us to fix our lives or polish ourselves up. He doesn't want us to come and pretend we're better than we are. He wants us to come with all our crud and all our sin and say, Lord Jesus, this is me. If you want to take this away from me, you want to help me get shot of this, you can have it. And I want you, and you're enough for me, and you will get me to the Father. You are the way, the truth, and the life. The resurrection life. And I know that I can't get to the Father but by you. That's what Jesus did for us. See, there is a slight difference, isn't there, between the story of Abraham and Isaac and the story of Calvary. It was Isaac who lived in this passage we've looked at, and the ram died. I couldn't say no animals were harmed during the filming of this event. The ram got it. In the story of Jesus, the sacrifice was carried out completely. This was a shadow. This was a picture. This was a sketch. This is the full multicolor view of what God's mercy to a broken, sinful world looks like. And he went, and the Father went through with the sacrifice. And the Son gladly, willingly went through with the sacrifice. And do you know why? Do you know why he did that for us, guys? Well, this is epic. Again, it's in Hebrews. Not Hebrews. What's the other one I've been looking at loads? Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 53. Again. Isaiah 53. Let me tell you why this happened. Why it was the will of the Father to crush Jesus. Listen to this. I'll read verse 10 again. So it pictures the Father with the knife and the Son silently giving himself as the Lamb for the sins of the world. When we get to verse 11, this is epic. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as righteous. Boom! You've got to love that. On the cross, he knew what he was doing. He knew, he could see, just as Abraham lifted his eyes and saw, Jesus could see. And what he could see is unrighteous people, men and women and children, lost in their sins. And he could see them being made righteous. There's Di, I'm making him righteous. There's Michelle, I'm making her righteous. There's Jim, I'm making him righteous. There's, put your name there. He was making us righteous, and he could see it happening. The transaction was being done. The sin was being dealt with once and for all. Satan's teeth were being ripped out, tooth by tooth. He was dealing with the accusations that were being thrown against us. He was throwing away the keys to hell. He was swinging wide the gates of heaven. He was ripping the curtain in half, saying, come in, have fellowship, have relationship with God again. He was seeing us being made righteous. Are you righteous this morning? Not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Lamb. Because that's what he was doing. And I hope you're buzzing over your Sunday lunch today if you're righteous. And I hope that the source of your buzz is Christ. He wasn't looking on the cross saying, I know who the good ones are, I'll die for them, Father. He's like, give me the wretches. Give me the filthy ones, the waifs, the strays, the broken. Give me them. I make them righteous. I am making them righteous. Hallelujah. The grave is burst open on the third day, and they are righteous. Still got three more. Only three. Then we'll take communion. Check this out. The place was renamed to Jehovah Jireh. My God provides because my God sees. And we have a place of provision too, don't we? It's not Mount Moriah, it's Mount Calvary. Does God really understand us? Yeah. Does God see our brokenness? Yes. Does he see our need of a savior? Yes. And did he provide a sacrifice on top of a mountain that he might provide for our needs? Yes. The mount is called Calvary. The Lamb is called Jesus. And on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. And through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. How dare we try and find our forgiveness and our grace and our worth and our peace, our security, our satisfaction anywhere other than that mountain? I was meant to do chapter 23 as well. So I won't. I'll give you a summary of that, but two more nuggets for you. Number 11, there was a promise of subsequent blessings on the nations. You see, we've seen that off the back of Abraham's obedience, God blesses him. He gives him an incredible blessing later on in Genesis 22. And it is a blessing for the nations. And we never really focus on the genealogy of Matthew at Christmas time. We just go, you know, it's like in Monopoly, go straight to, you know, jail, whatever, go straight to wherever, do not pass, go. We just go straight to the shepherds and do not pass the genealogy, don't we? But in Matthew chapter 1, I just want to encourage you with this. Matthew chapter 1, we get to see how Abraham was the first of many in a line that led to Jesus. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Because God kept his promise. The line was being prolonged, and Jacob led all the way to Jesus, our Savior. There was a promise of subsequent blessing to the nations. I'll read you the passage really quick from chapter 4. He said this, "Surely bless you, I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And in Christ, the nations are being blessed. And they're still being blessed. And that's where we get into the story, guys. Because the Great Commission is to go into all nations. Make disciples of all nations. Plant churches in all nations. Preach the gospel of salvation in all nations. And even still today, that promise is still being fulfilled. Because the whole world hasn't heard yet. We've got a job to do in our valley, to play our part. But there are many parts of the world too. And just a kind of a nice place to land, really. Just a 12th nugget. It says that Abraham then went home with his dad. And you know, when Jesus had come and he'd lived and he died on that cross and he'd risen again and he brought his boys together and he told them, go and tell the nations, go and reach the world, preach the gospel in my name. Where did he go? Home with the Father. He returned home. Job done. Mission accomplished. Just like Abraham went, mission accomplished. So much awesome stuff in there, isn't it? And again, just like the end of one of those dramas I was on about, where you get a little flavor of what's next, Genesis 22 ends with Abraham getting home with Isaac and receiving news, Rebecca's been born. Rebecca's been born. We find out soon enough that she becomes the wife of Isaac, and the journey continues. We're going to take communion, guys. We're going to take communion, and we're going to reflect upon the God who keeps his promises. We're going to celebrate the fact that we have such a gracious God. We have a God who loved us that much. But just as we come to the table, there's a couple of applications I want to bring. First application is this. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you don't know Jesus, you might know about Jesus, but if you don't know Jesus, today is a day of salvation, and today is as good a day as any. It's the right day to bring your sin to him and ask him to forgive you and to save you, to lay hold of his sacrifice in your place and to say, save me. Christ is the Lamb. Come to him today. Second application is this to you Christians, you guys who are believers. It's a question, really. Will God ever ask you to do anything like that? And my answer is yes and no. He will not require us to kill our children. He won't do that. This was a specific moment, painting a specific picture in global history that never needs to be repeated. And I found these incredible words in Micah chapter 6, which I think tell us that God isn't after a bunch of psychopathic followers who kill people. That's not our team. That's another team. We don't do that. Micah chapter 6, verse 6 says this. This is about what kind of worship God requires of us. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Listen to this. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I do what Abraham did? He told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The sacrifice has been made. Our life is to look like that now. Justice, mercy, humility for the good of the world. But Jesus still said to us in Luke 14, verse 26. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, that could take a lot of unpacking. He's not saying hate your family. He's saying that he is to be ultimate. He is to be the one we fear. He is to be the one we put first. Just as Abraham put God first and trusted God, made him his Lord. Brothers, sisters, as we come to the table of sacrifice and the place of grace and forgiveness, can I encourage you, don't just come to him as your Savior this morning. Come to him as your Lord and say again, Lord, you are all. You are all glorious. You are the one who I serve. And whatever you tell me to do, wherever you tell me to go, I will follow and I will obey. And how can we not, in light of the wonderful sacrifice that he's made for us? Amen. So the table is open. Come and drink and eat the bread. This is a picture of the body of Christ. If you're a Christian here this morning, this table is open to you. Come and take bread. And as you eat that bread, remember that Christ the Lamb came and gave his life in sacrifice for you. As you drink from the cup, just remember that his blood, it's his blood that makes the foulest clean. It's his blood that takes our sins away. Drink, eat, be thankful to your God this morning. Amen.